Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation, we can start in chapter 1. We are going to spend a few weeks looking at the letters of Christ to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 over the next probably 3 weeks. As we are studying what the New Testament has to say about the church. We are, of course, not being exhaustive. There is much, much more that we could say about what the Scriptures teach about the church, but trying to hit some of the most important things that we need to understand. And we have already seen over the last 2 weeks, we have seen what is the church. The church is the gathering of all those who have come to faith in Christ, who have become disciples of Christ through repentance of their sins, trusting in the work of Christ for salvation, believing the gospel, committing themselves then to obey the teaching and commands of Christ. We saw this even in Acts chapter 2 as following Jesus resurrection and then ascension into heaven. Peter is there preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching the gospel. We spent some time looking through that passage in Acts 2, where he takes the fact of Jesus' crucifixion, something that many, if not all of those who were hearing would have known about, whether they were in Jerusalem at the time or not, they would have known about the fact of this the death of this man Jesus. But Peter then fills that out and explains to them the significance of what that death was. And it was so that we might be saved from our sins. And the response of the people were, how do we respond to this? And Peter tells them there in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And we read there that those who received his word were baptized. And just that day alone, there were added to the church 3,000 souls. And through the book of Acts, the Lord continues to add to those who would trust Christ, turning from their sins and repenting and trusting in the work of Christ. And then we spend some time considering what is then the mission of the church. Of all of these people now gathering into the church, what do we do? And really we can, probably in its simplest fashion, we can say, commission that Jesus gave to his disciples to go and preach the gospel, to teach those who are converted in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in that passage in Matthew, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. So the church, the mission of the church is to make disciples. And we looked last week at how Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 lays out in that metaphor of the body. We saw how the mission of the church can be described as the equipping of saints to serve the church so that the church is built up. Seeing that building up as a spiritual work, where each member of the church is being built up in sanctification and holiness. That we are able to more and more obey the commands of God here to help one another better obey all that Christ has commanded. That's why we gather together. That's why we are in relationship to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow members of the church. It is to help one another be better disciples of Jesus Christ. So that Paul ends that chapter in Ephesians 4. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together. Every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, today I want to begin looking at the words of Christ Himself to the church. Of course, all the words in the Scriptures are words of Christ to us. He's given us His Word, but very specifically in the book of Revelation, these letters to churches. There's seven of them. Seven churches there in what was known as Asia Minor in that day, what we know as Turkey, the region of Turkey. There were these seven churches that Jesus instructs John to write letters to. And actually, they were really meant to be read by all the churches, all the letters read by all the churches, to instruct them, to give comfort to some, to rebuke others, to warn others. There is much for us to learn from these letters to these churches that were real churches in the first century as John is writing to them. They also serve as pictures of various churches, even as we might see in our own church, probably aspects of all churches. So there are things for us to learn as we see all of them in understanding and evaluating, are we obeying all that Christ has commanded? But before we get into the letters to the churches, I want us to first consider who it is that's writing these letters. And I don't mean just the Apostle John who's writing the book of Revelation, because John isn't writing his own words. He's writing words that he is hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Of course, you are probably familiar with the background of the book of Revelation. John is in exile on the island of Patmos. Says himself on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He is there because he has been a faithful preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he has been exiled. In fact, by this point in his life, he is the only living apostle left, those who were initially commissioned by Jesus. All the rest had already been martyred. They'd been killed for their faithfulness. Here John is probably was the youngest anyway, and now is probably in his 90s, and he is now on this island in exile. And he says in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So he is on the Lord's day. He is, says in the Spirit, he is worshiping the Lord. And as he is worshiping, he hears the sound of a trumpet behind him, commanding him to then write what you see in this book and send it to these seven churches. And so in response to hearing this voice behind him, John did what you or I would do. He turns around to see, who is this that's speaking to me? What is the sound of the trumpet? He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And John does this throughout the book of Revelation. He will say he hears something, and then immediately after that he then sees what he hears. And he turns and sees the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. He sees this vision of Christ himself with language that is full of allusions back to the Old Testament. In fact, just in these few verses here, this vision of Christ, there's allusions to the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Judges. And in these descriptions of Jesus, they emphasize not only his deity, his power, his authority, his presence with his church, his rule over the church, his rule over all things. We see him even in his role as a priest. This is who is speaking to John. This is who is writing these letters to the churches. It is one who John knows as the resurrected Christ. He is giving commands to his church. By the way, it's worth noting John's response to this vision of Christ. Again, we often think of having this relationship with Jesus, and we do. We often think of Jesus in very personal terms, being a friend, and he is. But John here, and there's other places in Scripture where this is the response of one who sees the glory of Christ, and John falls at his feet as though dead. But Jesus responds to him, as John rightfully responds in fear before the one who stood before him in glory. But Jesus laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one." He goes on, "Write therefore the things you have seen." And so as John writes these letters to these churches, he's not writing his own words to the church. He is writing what the glorious Lord Jesus Christ is commanding him to write to the churches. These are the words of Christ to the church. What we believe about the church, what we think about the church, how we organize as a church, how we work as a church is not up to us to come up with. In many ways, this is very freeing. We do not have to be original. Christ is our what we are to be doing. Our work in the church is to be done in submission to the commands of Jesus Christ. And so as Christ writes to these churches, these seven ancient churches of Asia Minor, we ought to hear him speaking to us, writing to us, hearing him instruct us as a church as well. And so we'll look today at just a few of these letters and see Christ issue first a warning to a loveless church, and also Christ issue a promise to a persecuted church. So first, Christ's warning to a loveless church. This is the church of Ephesus. And as John writes these letters to these churches in obedience to the Lord, they actually follow what was really back then kind of the postal route. If you look at a map, you see it. It just works its way around that region. And it makes sense the way that they're ordered. And he begins with this letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus in the first century was a thriving and vibrant port city located on the Aegean Sea. There, if you maybe have a map in the back of your Bible, or if you're familiar in your mind with the country of Turkey, it's on that western coast of Asia Minor. It was on the water in that day in the first century. It was a center of commerce and entertainment, religion. It was a very dominant city in its day. It was the home of the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We read about the beginnings of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. Leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and he goes on then to Antioch. And as Priscilla and Aquila are there, Apollos shows up in Ephesus. He begins, as we read in Acts 18, to speak boldly in the synagogue. And the gospel goes forth there and in the synagogues and throughout the city. Priscilla and Aquila, we read, help Apollos explain the word of God more accurately. Later, at various points, the Ephesian church was then ministered to by Paul again directly. Timothy was one of the pastors of the church in Ephesus. Some even believe that John himself at some point was a pastor there, definitely had ministry there. Later on, the church in Ephesus, as it grew and flourished, they actually sent out those from the church, and other churches were planted in the church. If you remember back in the book of Colossians, we came across Epaphras, who likely came to faith in Christ in Ephesus, in that church, and then went back to his hometown of Colossae and planted a church there. So this church in Ephesus was really a prominent church in that region. It was kind of a central hub where not only was commerce taking place and ships coming in and people kind of arriving there and going to all points of Asia Minor, but so the gospel was doing that. As the gospel grew, the church grew, the work of Christ grew in Ephesus, it just went out to all the other cities in that region. This was a very influential city and a very influential church in the first century. And so we see what does Christ have to say to the church in Ephesus? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus is identified here in verse 1. He does in many of these seven letters, he will draw then an image from that vision of, that John saw of Christ. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, he identifies him as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And you see, if you just look back at the verse previous to this at the end of chapter 1, that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, these messengers to the seven churches. Perhaps a reference to angelic messengers, perhaps references to the human churches, the ones sending the letter to the church. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus identifies himself as one who has the seven stars in his hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is a demonstration of his presence with his church. He's walking among the churches. Jesus is not absent. He's not far away from his churches. He's among his churches. So it's a demonstration of his presence with the church. It also implies his protection for the church. There is comfort to be seen that Christ is among his church. But it also communicates to us his authority over the church, his understanding of the church. He sees the church. He's with his church. He's not unaware of what's going on in this church. Of Jesus implies that the church is accountable to him. He's watching them. This is why he says in verse 2, I know your works. I'm among you. I see what you're doing. I'm aware of your works. I'm watching. And he has much to commend them for. Their works consist of toil and patient endurance. This was a church that was actively working, serving one another, even under the weight of the burden of intense persecution for their faithfulness to the Lord. The ministry of the church is work. If we're going to obey what we saw last week from Ephesians chapter 4, all of the building up and the equipping, edification, all of that is not, that does not just come naturally. That's difficult work. That's labor. Jesus identifies toil, requiring patient endurance. But they were being faithful to the Lord to do these things. They were working hard. He also commends them, those who are evil. But they've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. You can almost imagine that in this city of Ephesus, a lot of coming and going throughout that city. And you can imagine, even in the church, there would have been a lot of people coming through there, many claiming to be apostles. and they would come and they would introduce themselves and they would want to preach. They'd want to have influence in this church. But this church was known for testing them, testing those who called themselves apostles. And if what they had to teach was did not measure up with the Word of God, they found them to be false. They couldn't bear with those who were evil. They had no tolerance for those who came preaching a false gospel. The church of Ephesus was commended for their orthodoxy. He goes on to say, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Again, they are working hard. Their faithfulness to fulfill Christ's mission did not come easily. The road was filled with difficulty and opposition, even persecution. But this church was known by Christ for their faithful endurance. They were pressing on in faithfulness to Him. He also says down in verse 6 that He commends them for hating the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's not really clear what this group is. The only thing we find in Scripture is this reference to the Nicolaitans, and in another one of the letters they're also mentioned. But we really don't know what exactly this is that they were doing, teaching. Could be a reference to those who encouraged participation in the idolatrous cults, kind of combining cult worship with the worship of Christ. But whatever they were doing and teaching, this church hated their works. They hated what they were doing. They fell under that category of those who were tested and found to be evil, found to be false. This church was committed to the truth of all that God had revealed. They were a model church. They were kind of the flagship church of that region. Maybe it was one of the larger churches. They were, as I said earlier, sending people out. They were planting other churches. By any measure, this was a church to be emulated. This was a model church. The pastor of this church would have been one that would have, you know, been featured in conferences and church growth seminars. They were doing everything right. They were successful, right? And they were. Let's not minimize what their faithfulness. They are commended by Christ for all of this faithful labor. But Jesus says in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. They've abandoned the love they had at first. What is this love that Jesus is talking about here? It's the love that they had for Christ. Remember, Jesus gives the great commandment. You shall love, as he summarizes the commandments. He summarizes them this way, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your might, your strength. And yet he has this against this church, that they no longer love as they had at the first. This first love they had is that love that we know when we enter into perhaps a relationship with your spouse. The love you had at first, when all you want to do is spend time with them. You can't imagine being apart. Not only that, you can't imagine even ever having an argument or a fight, right? Everything is just perfect. And yet, as time goes on, in many ways, it only gets better. That love deepens. What that first love was kind of, you know, skin deep. Now it's deeper. But also that familiarity, that it just becomes common. And that spark of love sometimes fades away. It's the picture that Jesus gives of this church. They've left that love that they had at first. I mean, we can imagine what this church would have been like as, I mean, even thinking to Acts 2, the birth of the church. And even as the church in Ephesus is birthed, there's excitement, there's enthusiasm. As people come to faith in Christ and they experience the forgiveness of their sins and we see in the book of Acts, people are selling everything they have, giving it to one another. They're sacrificing out of not only love for one another, but love for Christ. And there's a passion in what they're doing. And what happens is that passion that they had at first begins to wane a little bit. It begins to be routine, what they're doing. There's no longer that same excitement. You know, the Spirit of God wasn't coming like it was in Acts 2 every week. There wasn't that rushing wind and the sound of tongues and all. And perhaps it just became routine. We know what this is like. There's a danger here for us as well. Certainly for those who have been walking with Christ for a long time. Perhaps you've been in church for decades. And there's a danger that it just becomes part of our routine. It used to be a time that we would race to church to be able to be here, not only to see one another, but to worship Christ. It just becomes another thing. It just becomes what we do on Sunday morning. There's no longer much excitement or enthusiasm in it. You could even imagine in the church, too, that as the generations passed and that first generation that kind of initially came to Christ, maybe they pass off the scene and there's the next generation, and with each subsequent generation, there's kind of a cooling. Those who perhaps weren't there and saw firsthand the birth of the church and the excitement that was there. They began to cool a little bit. They left the love that they had at first. They were doing good things. Again, let's not minimize the faithfulness to truth, the faithfulness to God's word, the faithfulness to be discerning as they were taught. But all of that was being done without that same fervent love for Christ as it had at first. And so Jesus calls on this church to respond. First, by remembering, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember, look back and remember where you came from. He points them back to consider the love they had at first. Remember what it was like when that love for Christ fueled a passionate excitement for the gathering of the church, the work of the church. But not only remember, but then repent. This refers to the turning away from sin. Turn away from that lack of love. Turn to Christ. And then do the works you did at first. Replace the loveless labors that you are doing with love-filled service to Christ. Repent of your lovelessness. Continue doing the works, but do them now with love for Christ. And Jesus gives them a warning here. If they will not repent, Jesus says, "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." This means their existence and usefulness would be in jeopardy. That's what he means when he talks about removing their lampstand. If they did not repent, then their existence was at risk. The church of Ephesus was a strong church with a history of strong, faithful pastors. In many ways, a model for other churches of that day. But the point of Jesus' call to repentance here is that if they did not repent and continued in this loveless state of service, then he would remove their lampstand. And though that they had a strong history, they faced a real risk of losing their influence as servants of Christ. If they continued in their loveless state, it wouldn't be long before that patient endurance that Jesus commended them for and that discernment and their orthodoxy would be gone also. So you can only go so long doing all of these good things without love for Christ. There might be a period of time where you continue to faithfully serve Christ without loving Him, but after a while, all of the faithful obedience will go away. We cannot maintain faithfulness to Christ apart from a love for Christ. We don't really know how the church responded. We don't really know what became of the church at Ephesus. We know it doesn't exist today. We also know that if you were to go visit the ruins of Ephesus, you would find the city of Ephesus, which was in this day a port city right in the water, now is located about 3 miles from the water because the silt from the water has just built up over the thousands of years, so that now what used to be a coastal city is actually inland a bit. We can even see in that kind of a picture of what happened to this town and probably what happened to this church. It really was physically, in a sense, moved and removed. But for us, this is a warning. How will we respond? Can we see this sort of attitude in ourselves as individuals, as a church? Perhaps we're doing good things. Perhaps we're very careful about what we believe from God's Word. We're discerning. We're orthodox. But are we loveless? Has our passion for Christ Himself waned? We must heed the warning to the Ephesian church. We cannot continue in a loveless state. But next we want to look and see the promise that Jesus offers to a persecuted church in Smyrna. Smyrna was a city located about 5 miles north of Ephesus, kind of along this route as you follow it around. Like Ephesus, it's also a port city. It's located on the water. The city was known for its many temples to a variety of Greek gods. It also had a temple to the as an affirmation of their allegiance to Rome. They were one of the first cities in that region to really pledge their allegiance to Rome, go all in, committing themselves to Rome. And this temple to Roma, the goddess Roma, was an expression of that. The city of Smyrna is often described in ancient literature and historical writings as one of the most beautiful cities of that area on account of the landscape as well as the layout of the city and its buildings and roads. We know nothing from Scripture about how this church was planted. Perhaps it was one of those planted out of the church in Ephesus. Because these two cities were centers of commerce and hubs for travel, it was very probable that those converted under Paul's ministry and others in Ephesus would have taken the gospel there to Smyrna. Like the church in Colossae, would have been basically a daughter church to the church in Ephesus. What does Jesus say to this church? Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus here is identified as the first and the last who died and came to life. It's an allusion back not only to the resurrection of Christ, but also an allusion back to the Old Testament, where God Himself in Isaiah 44, maybe a cross-reference to jot down and look up later, Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And so as Jesus identifies Himself in the words of God, He's identifying Himself not only with God, but as God. Again, He is reminding this church that He is ruling over it as Lord and Sovereign. It's also particularly notable that in the context of promising that persecution will come, as He does promise to this church, that He ties it to His identity as the resurrected Lord. Those who are for whom it is the will of God to suffer, even suffer death, Christ holds out for them the promise of resurrection in His own person. He comes to them as the one who has been resurrected in order to offer them hope and a promise. The church is reminded that the Lord of the church hasn't forgotten them. Did you see how Jesus describes them? And in this description, we really have kind of a contrast with the church in Ephesus. Whereas Ephesus was likely one of the larger churches in that region, a very influential church, kind of get the opposite picture as we look at this church in Smyrna. It doesn't seem really like much of a church. Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not." This is a church that is seemingly experiencing only opposition. Doesn't seem like they're really planting churches. But Jesus says He knows their tribulation, their poverty, and the slander. The wickedness of those who are Jews, who say they are Jews and are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. This refers to those that perhaps claim to be Jews, but as even Paul himself in the book of Romans reminds us that not all those are Jews that are children of Abraham. It's those who are responding in faith to Christ. There's a distinction. And it's the synagogue there, it seems, is just full of those who claim to be Jews but are not actually following after Christ. There's no middle ground here. Either you follow Christ or you follow Satan. But the life of the members of this church in Smyrna, one of the only two of the churches that actually Jesus has nothing to say about them, but their lives are marked by a period of suffering and testing and tribulation. Although this letter was written toward the end of the first century, about the middle of the second century is one of the earliest and most famous martyrdoms, which was the martyrdom of Polycarp, himself a disciple of the Apostle John. He was martyred in about the year 155, so about 60 years or so after John is writing this letter to the church in Smyrna. Polycarp, who was then the bishop of Smyrna, he was the pastor of this church, was martyred for his faith. Possibly even the The whole period of those 60 years had been full of tribulation, persecution, suffering. I love that parenthetical comment, though, in verse 9. It says he knows their tribulation and their poverty, but he adds, just for clarification, but you are rich. They might be financially poor. They might have all of their resources taken from them as a result of the persecution. Perhaps many of these people had been abandoned by their families because they were following after Christ. They had lost everything. And probably in a very real sense, they were in poverty. But Jesus reminds them that you are rich. You are rich in Christ. And he gives them comfort and hope as in verse 10 he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. This tribulation will continue. Some of them will be thrown into prison in order to be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. But he encourages them, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The promise of this reward and the joy in Christ's presence awaits those who remain faithful and serve as motivation to continue obedience to the Lord. He calls this church to persevere in the midst of opposition and tribulation. He promises them that it will happen, as he promised, as Jesus himself, when he was on earth, promised his disciples that they would suffer. They mistreated Christ, that his disciples weren't going to fight. Paul even writes that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So the scriptures really don't promise us anything other than faithfulness to Christ equals persecution. Tribulation, difficulty, opposition. For a long time, we've seen this sort of thing happening kind of far away, right? We haven't really known persecution. It's always been something that kind of happens over there. You know, it's on the other side of the world. It doesn't really affect us. So it's easy for us to sometimes minimize the reality of this kind of opposition. And the problem is the danger is we've not prepared ourselves to face any kind of opposition. We're beginning to see this sort of thing happening closer and closer to home. Even as we recognize that perhaps the last days are upon us. And as we read in 2 Timothy 3 earlier, it's going to be filled with wickedness. Really, the whole period between Christ's two comings really are the last days. The New Testament refers to this whole period as the last days. But we see things just getting worse and worse. Wickedness more and more. And it's beginning to be more obvious that this sort of opposition and sort of persecution is much more a real possibility for us, even here. Paid attention at all. There is a pastor in Alberta who has been arrested because he would not comply with the Canadian government's order to stop gathering his church during this pandemic. And he's just very honestly said, I cannot comply with that. And he's continued to gather his church and to preach faithfully. And he's been imprisoned. And this sort of thing, that's not very far away from us. And this sort of thing, there's a likelihood that this sort of thing will continue to happen more and more. Just this past week, the U.S. House of Representatives passed the Equality Act. Doesn't look like at this point it's really going to get much further, but that's not going to stop those who back this effort from continuing to press on. And there will likely come a day where it becomes law. But it reveals the direction that some power in our country want to move. I don't know if you're familiar with the Equality Act, but it is one of the most dangerous threats to the freedom of Christians and churches and Christian organizations to operate as Christians. If those who back it have their way, it will restrict us from being able to have the freedom to obey the word of Christ. The day is coming, even as we see these changes in our country, the day is coming that we will have to make a clear stand. We need to be prepared for that. If we are not equipping ourselves now, being strengthened and built up now, then we will not endure in that day. Which is why I want to close just by directing us to how Jesus ends each of these letters. He ends them with the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, we have the benefit. We have to listen in to what Jesus wrote to these churches. And he encourages us, if you have an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Of course, that's not just an exhortation to hear it, but it's a command to obey it. But each of these letters also end with a promise. Not only the command to hear and obey what Jesus says to the churches, but a promise to the one who conquers, the one who overcomes. And even as we read the promise to those who overcome, we are reminded, and our union with Christ means that we are in the one who has already conquered. Christ himself has already conquered. This is why that vision of Christ in chapter 1 is so important. In that vision, there are allusions to Daniel 7, where Jesus there is pictured as the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man. And to him it was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that will not be destroyed. Being in Christ means that we will be a conqueror. We conquer in Christ. And so there's hope. There's a call to obey, but there is the confidence that we have that we will conquer in Christ. And so we will receive these rewards of eternal life, eating of the tree of life. And in verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Again, these are promises that take our eyes off of the here and now and point them to what lies ahead, what awaits us in the presence of Christ. And as we look forward to that day, let us be faithful in this day to obey what Christ has to say to the churches. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the words of Christ to these churches. We're thankful that we can listen in. And as we think about our church, we can evaluate in what ways we look like these churches, in what ways must we heed warnings of Christ, in what ways do we receive the promises of Christ. We're thankful for the promise that we have that you are among us. You walk among your church. You know us. That's both an encouragement that you are present with us. It's also a reminder that we are accountable to you. That we have been called to obey the commands of Christ. Our prayer this morning is that we would respond to your word in obedience as your Spirit directs us. Lord, we've seen in ourselves, as the mirror of God's word has been held up to us, we see ourselves as loveless. We've lost the love for Christ that we had at first. Our service to Christ, our service to the church, our participation with one another, perhaps is not marked by the same level of love for Christ as it was at the first. But I pray that we would repent of that. We would remember from where we have fallen. We would repent and do the works that we did at first. We do that through the power of the Spirit that indwells us. Lord, perhaps we need to prepare ourselves for opposition. And though it has seemed often to be something that happens far away and doesn't really affect us, Lord, there's a danger of not preparing. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to prepare and strengthen ourselves now for the day when we really understand that it costs something to follow Christ. Lord, when the day comes that it actually costs us something, we don't want to be found wanting. We don't want to be found running away. We want to be found faithful. So we pray that you would help us to prepare for that day, to be strengthening us. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to worship you today. We pray that you would take your word, continue to apply it to us, that your Spirit would bring things to mind that we need to understand, we need to remember, that we would leave here to live lives of obedience to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.